I don't know if it was mentioned, but did you know this is Grandparents' Day? Did you know that? And what a special day to be able to baptize Ethan. It just so happened that way. We did not intentionally pick that day, but it was good that it worked out that way. And he had said for some time he had wanted to get baptized, and so it just worked out that we could do that. And then Cody also. What a marvelous day that we could see these two baptized for the glory of God. Take your Bible with me this morning. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of salvation, we're going to be looking at a church that knew what it was to be saved. And that really is what the Christian life is all about, is to recognize from day to day what the Lord has done for us and never get over that. We're going to read about a church that was serious about the Lord and in many ways a model congregation and one we can learn from. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read the entire first chapter. You see in your Bible only has 10 verses. And we're coming back to consider again today what we have been considering over the last number of weeks, the normal Christian life. What is that all about? What is a normal Christian? Is there such a thing as a normal Christian? Well, there is, and God describes what that looks like, and He does that in very practical ways. And one of the best ways I could ever think of is to look at what other Christians and other churches have done and what we're supposed to do to be just like them and follow their worthy example. So we find 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, beginning at verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What a marvelous chapter. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we bow before You and we thank You so much for the privilege of opening Your Word today. We pray that You will open blinded eyes who may see the truth for the first time today, and open all of our eyes that we can see the riches of Your Word today. Help us, Lord, to receive into our hearts and our very soul the truth of Your Word. That is Your work, to bring it down to the soul, bring it into the heart. So we bow before You and ask You, Lord, please do that. Because only when it gets to our heart and as it's planted like seed in the depths of our soul will it do its work. And Father, we're so dependent on You now in the preaching and hearing of Your Word to accomplish what You want done in all of our lives and in our church. Thank You again for the privilege of gathering today. Every Lord's Day is a special day. And when we can baptize folks, it's even more special. Thank You again for these two that You have saved. and for their testimony before us today. A testimony that gives credit to you, gives glory to you for your grace and for your power to change hearts and lives. And we're thankful that you're still in the soul-saving business. And so many more need to be saved, to have new hearts, and to have their names written in heaven, and to be able to serve you the way you need to be served and deserve to be served. So we pray you do a work in hearts all around the congregation as we listen to you now speak to us through your word. And we'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Marks of a normal Christian life. Will we ever get back to normal? We often ask the question or hear it. And the answer probably is not like it used to be as far as society and our day-to-day living. It's going to be different for some time to come. But as we've been living in these COVID-19 days, this has given us an opportunity to search out the Bible to try to see what does the normal Christian life look like. Not just normal life, we understand that, but what does Christianity look like? What does a normal Christian look like? I know that all Christians are different. We all look different. We all live in different parts around here, work at different jobs, different size families, different backgrounds, all of that. But there are certain things the Bible describes that ought to be true of every believer. What are these common elements? And so we've been combing through now for about 6 weeks. Now is the seventh week. And I want us to think about where we've been and now where we're going. We said it begins with a serious commitment to God's Word. A normal Christian is seriously committed to the Bible and all that that means. Not just owning one and holding one and bringing one to church, but reading one and studying one and living by one. That's what really the Lord wants us to do, is to know what the Bible says to where we apply it and we live it out from day to day, no matter where we are and no matter what we may be facing in life. So that's number one, a commitment, serious commitment to God's Word. And then a commitment to Christ, serious commitment. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. We are committed to Him unlike any other. He is number one in our lives. We are committed to Him as Savior and as Lord to call the shots in our life. And that is just normal. It's not abnormal, but it is normal for all believers. A third area of the normal Christian life is a serious commitment to the church. If you're committed to Christ, it just stands to reason. You ought to be committed to His church. We talked about this in Sunday school briefly, but it was important to mention, and it's important to mention it now. Christ was here in body, physically, for about 33 years, wasn't He? Did you know He's still present in body? But it's not a physical body, it's a spiritual body. And that spiritual body is you and me and the church. He's the head. The Bible teaches that clearly. We are His body. We're to carry out His will and represent Him here on this earth. That is our job. So you would think we'd be committed to that. Christians are committed to that. Maybe not those who are Christians in name only, but if you're a real Christian, you're going to be involved in the church. You can't just say, I love Jesus, but I don't love my church. And thankfully, you're here. Let me just take a look. A good-looking church today. Good-looking congregation to see you all here in the house of the Lord. Another mark of a normal Christian life is a serious commitment to eternal things. We're not living for this life and this life only. We're living in the here and now, but we're living for something beyond, aren't we? We're looking forward to eternity. And that's what separates us from the world. All the world's concerned about is the here and now and how to draw their breath and how to draw their salary. And other than that, just hope that their life is better than it was last week or last year. But we're aware that our best life is not here. Our best life is yet to come in eternity. And we're living for that world. And we dealt with that in a complete message some weeks ago. Also a serious commitment to prayer, and then a serious commitment to evangelism. We've covered all that territory. And there's another thing I want us to see from God's word today, and we see it clearly. And I want us to read verse 9, and then we'll get into our subject for today. Let's read verse 9 again. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve. You see that word? To serve the living and true God. Seventh mark of a normal Christian life is serving God. It is normal. It is normal for believers to serve God. It is abnormal for any so-called Christian to watch other people serve and then not serve. That's not normal. It's normal for all of God's people to find some place of service. You can search all you want to. There's no job of spectator to be found in here. Everybody's a participant. Nobody's in the bleachers. Everybody's in the game. That is, to some degree, in some way. Everybody doesn't do the same thing in serving God. That's obvious. But everybody does something. So ask yourself at the outset of this message, how am I serving God? Ask this question. Am I serving God to the best of my ability? Those of you who are joining us by live stream, the same questions to you. Are you serving God to the best of your ability? It's a question for all of us, and it's a question that deserves to be answered and looked at carefully, because this is just a part of normal Christianity. There's several things I want to point out from this scripture, and what a good chapter it is. Like I said, this is a group of model believers. It's interesting when you read Paul's letters in the New Testament. Some of these churches were problem children, problem churches. Corinth, problem church. The churches at Galatia, infested with false doctrine. He had to deal with that. But here in Thessalonians, he's not dealing with false doctrine. He's not dealing with people who are doless and worthless and idle and living for the devil instead of living for God. These are faithful believers, and he said so, and we read that in the first chapter. It's a marvelous beginning to this whole letter, how he just gives them a high mark for the way that they're living, for their testimony. Did you know churches have testimonies as well as individuals? We do. What's the testimony of Liberty Baptist Church in our neck of the woods? I hope it's a good one. I think it's a good one. You say, how can we improve our testimony, Pastor? Well, it's very simple. You be the best Christian you can be. And collectively, we'll be the best church we can be. You serve God to the best of your ability, and then it's just a no-brainer. The church will be serving to the best of its ability. I've said this before, and it's shameful that I have to say it, but it's still as true as it was when years ago I probably at some point in time first said this. We've got people on the church roll, members of this church, that don't even come to church, much less serve God. They're nowhere to be found. Something's wrong, don't you agree? That's not normal. That's abnormal. So you're here. I'll preach to you. I'll preach to you who are joining us by way of the internet, and we're grateful for that, and we're glad to be able to think about serving the Lord, because it is so very important. Several things I want to say. Number one is this: serving God is a proof of real conversion. It is a mark of someone who's born again. And I will just say it very plain and very clear to where you won't mistake what I'm saying. If you have no interest in serving God, if you're not serving God as a normal course of your life, then chances are very good you're not saved. Just that simple. Because saved people want to serve. And not only want to serve, they do serve. I said these were model believers, and they are. Notice what he says here in verse 2 as he begins to introduce this letter. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. That is, every time we think of you, we are grateful for you. How's that for the Apostle Paul and his feelings toward a church? Making mention of you in our prayers. And then verse 3, he writes this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now, what does that mean? Sounds good, but what does it mean? Let's dig in a little bit. Your work of faith. What that means is you have faith, but we know you have faith by your work. As you know, I can't see your faith. Faith is invisible. But I can see your life. I can see what you do. And that's what he's referring to. Your work bears testimony that you have faith. You are serving. That's your work that is born of or comes from your faith. The same idea in the next phrase, and labor of love. How does anybody know whether another person loves God and loves Jesus Christ? How can we be sure? Well, just look and see what they do. Their testimony will give it up. It's evidence of whether they love the Lord in truth or if it's just word spoken or word sung. We see your work of faith. We see your labor of love. And then patience, that's endurance, because these Christians were not having an easy time of it. If you notice in verse 6, he refers to the much affliction. But yet they didn't bail out and they didn't give up. They kept on and they persevered and they had patience. They had endurance. They had staying power. Why was that? Because of the hope that they had. Hope was real to them. And that gets back to normal Christians think about eternal things. They think about heaven. They think about judgment day. They think about coming before the Lord. This is real to us, isn't it? And therefore, we continue. You know, we are living in COVID-19 days. And it has been a great revealer. It has been a revealer of people's lives and people's hearts. And the truth of the matter is, COVID-19 has stopped some people in their tracks. It has sidetracked them. It has gotten them off the beam. And it has gone so far as to prove that something you can't even see with the naked eye can stop people from worshiping, from serving, from continuing on. You know, we got to think about people in the New Testament. They didn't face COVID-19, but they did have diseases. They had all kinds of problems. And on top of that, they had persecution. Serious persecution. But that didn't stop them. They had affliction, as we read about in verse 6. But that didn't stop them. And so this church is evidence. They are giving evidence of their real conversion experience. Let's comb through some more verses here. Look at verse 4. It's an interesting verse. And I want to draw your attention to it. Knowing, brethren beloved, that's a term of endearment, isn't it? Writing to these Christians, brethren beloved. Beloved by God and beloved by me, Paul says, you are beloved. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, that's a word that's a hot potato. Election. Preacher, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. In fact, we're going to start a class on that tonight. We're going to single that word out, and we're doing a class on election and predestination. And if that kind of shakes you, and you say, what? We're studying what? Can I just tell you this? This is not the only place this word is found in the Bible. I think you'd be surprised if you started reading the New Testament and you come through the letters of Paul, just how many times you find this teaching in the Bible. Christians are often referred to as the elect. Here it's the noun form, your election. But the idea in that word is these people have been chosen by God. Chosen by God for salvation. Now, most all churches, what that we emphasize, and it is an emphasis that needs to be made, but it's not the only emphasis. And it is the emphasis that we choose Christ. We choose God. We choose to go to heaven. And that is true. But what the Bible makes so very clear is long before you choose Christ, God has chosen you. And it's only because he has chosen you that you'll ever choose him. Now, how did Paul know that these believers were chosen by God? Did he have X-ray vision? Did he have some kind of super spiritual eyesight? Of course not. The reason he could say, we know that you're chosen of God, is simple. Because he saw the evidence in their lives. They had been chosen out of the world, and their lives proved it. Their lives were different. Look at verse 5, connected to that. Of course, verse 4 is not an island by itself. All this is tied together. Verse 5, he says, for our gospel. And by the way, there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How that he came, he lived, he died according to the scriptures for our sins on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again according to the scriptures. And through that gospel, that good news, we're saved. For our gospel, the one and only, came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In other words, we didn't just preach the gospel and you didn't just hear it. It changed your life. You know, the gospel is not just something to hear and something to preach, something to teach, something to talk about, something to give on a tract. It is transforming. It is life changing. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And if you look at that word power, as Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the word we get our English word dynamite from. That kind of power. Life-changing power. Transforming power. And he saw that in these believers' lives. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us. Paul's referring there to himself and the missionary team. They started living just like Paul and the rest of the Christians. And of the Lord. And that goes hand in hand, doesn't it? We follow the Lord and we also follow our leaders, our mentors. We need both. We follow the example of Christ and we follow worthy examples. That's a good place to ask this question. You're following the Lord, I hope you are. You're following those who are worthy to be followed, and they're worthy to be followed if they're following Christ. But somebody's looking to you. Can they follow you? Can they safely follow you? They can if you're following Christ, if you're following the Bible. So you became followers of us and of the Lord, and that's the way it's supposed to work. One follows the other, and we are all following Christ. Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then he says this in verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That was the region in which they lived. How'd you like to have that said about Liberty Baptist Church? You as a church were believers to all the people around you. They can look at you and say, this is what Christians are like. This is what Christians do. This is how Christians act. That should be true of all believers, shouldn't it? This is normal. This is good. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is your immediate region, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is what that means, to Godward, toward God. Your faith toward God is spread abroad. What Paul is saying is, you have a testimony far and wide. People have heard about you. It's not because you've bought into some kind of ad campaign and you're trying to make your name known far and wide. Word has got out about you. This expression, sounded out, means to reverberate, to echo. It's like waves that keep rolling and on and on. People are hearing about you. Your testimony is so powerful. What's going on in Thessalonica, these believers? And it wasn't anything out of the ordinary. It was just what God had wanted of people all along. So no wonder we're looking to them as an example. Now verse 9 is key. Let's read that one more time. Verse number 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And that's referring to Paul's first approach in this area and his coming on a missionary journey to Thessalonica. How we came into you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is a beautiful description of conversion. How you turn to God from idols. Now, notice what it says. It doesn't say that you turn from idols to God. As if to say, the idols you saw were pretty useless and they weren't accomplishing very much and you kind of, you didn't think much of that in the first place, and so you turned from idols and you were looking for something better. That's not how it went. They heard the gospel, and they came to know the true and the living God and about His Son, Jesus Christ. And they were so captured by the truth of the true and living God and the one and only Savior that He caught their hearts, and then they were willing to lay that other aside, you see, because they recognized it for what it was. It was foolish, and it was nothing but trash. It was worthless. Now you say, that probably wasn't too hard for them to do. Think again. Many of us have been brought up in church. True? We were brought up in church. Just like Ethan. We never have known any different. We've always come to church and Sunday school, sat in the preaching, listened to the choir, sang the hymns. Well, these people were brought up as heathens. And they were brought up not in church, but going to idol temples, idol shrines, worshiping idols. You've studied history enough. You know there was a god for this, a god for that. Some gods were in the form of men, some in the form of women, some in the form of animals, sheep and fish and this and that and all. And some half animal, half man, half woman, something like that. And so they were immersed in that and they believed that. That was a lifestyle. But no longer. Now they have turned to God from idols. And what are they doing? Serving the living and the true God. And what was true of them should be true of every believer. Every believer, because he's converted and he's saved, seeks to serve God. Let me show you something. The Bible says we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by our service. But once we are saved, we're supposed to serve. In other words, we don't get saved by what we do for the Lord. But once you're saved by His grace and He's changed you, you will serve. Here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. This is an important passage, and we quote it often for good reason. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Now it makes it plain and clear. And if you understand these scriptures, you'll never be confused. We are not saved by our service. We are not. We are saved by God's grace and through our faith. But we are not saved from works. That is, we're not saved and then we do nothing. We're not just saved and then we go to heaven and it really doesn't matter what we do. That's false teaching as well. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved from good works. We are saved unto good works. Do you see that? Not by works, but unto good works. And that means He has created us to do those works. He's created us to serve. We often say we are saved to serve. Titus teaches the same thing very clearly, but it says it in a little different words. Here's how it reads. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it makes it clear, doesn't it? Not saved by works of righteousness that we have done. That's a thing of mercy and a thing of grace. But verse 8 of that same chapter says this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Do you hear that? Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So there's a place for works, but it's not the engine that pulls the train. Works are the caboose at the end of the train. The engine of the train is the grace of God. But works are hooked on. If there's no works, there's no salvation. Serving God is proof of real conversion. That is fundamental. Something else I want you to see is that serving God is a joy and a privilege. A joy and a privilege. These believers were serving, but it wasn't easy. As we have referred to, verse 6 makes that very plain. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Not a little affliction, but much affliction. And we're not sure what that was, but that's not easy to live with. Affliction is hardship, adversity. And that's the way it always is. When you're saved, you have challenges, you have obstacles, you're going against the current, you're going against the flow. And how did they do that? With joy of the Holy Ghost. You know how they were serving? They were serving with joy. They were serving the way all of us should serve, as a privilege, knowing that they had been saved by grace, and therefore it wasn't that they had to serve, or that it was a sense of duty or drudgery, but it was more out of a sense of desire and out of a sense of honor and privilege. Is that the way we approach our service for God? Shouldn't it be? To know that He has saved us, that we can serve Him, not that we have to serve Him, but that we get to serve Him. That's what the Bible teaches. 1 Samuel 12:24 gives us the right motivation. Listen to this verse. It's wonderful. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. He's done so much for you. Don't you want to do something for Him? That's the idea. Of course you do. Unless He hasn't done anything for you. You may read about the grace of God, but have you experienced the grace of God? Do you know how He's changed you? If you do, you'll be motivated. It says in Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Hebrews 9:14 says it this way, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, some people are going through the motions, serving, but it's not service out of desire. It's, oh, do I have to go to church again? Do I have to teach this class again? Do I have to do what I'm doing again? You know what the Bible calls that? Dead works. They're just good for nothing. But once the Holy Spirit shows you and the blood of Christ cleanses you, and as it says, purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You serve Him with joy. You serve Him with a sense of privilege. We serve Him out of gratitude and not out of guilt. We serve Him not in order to be forgiven, but because we're forgiven already. There's not a better example of this anywhere than Isaiah, who saw the heavenly vision. You remember this? Isaiah 6. And the seraphim, these angelic creatures, are around the throne. We sang that wonderful song, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's what they're singing. And they're crying back, as Isaiah revealed to us in that vision. They're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then Isaiah, honestly and with a broken heart, says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. And then what happens? One of those cherubim takes some tongs and goes to the altar with live burning coal and takes one of those burning coals from the altar and sears it to Isaiah's lips. Painful, we would say. Yes, but it purged his sin. It cleansed him from his sin. And then, let me read the rest of the story. Here's what happened after that. He laid it upon my mouth, that is the coal, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, this is Isaiah speaking, here am I, send me. Do you see the connection? When he had had his sins purged and cleansed, he said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that's normal, folks. That's not abnormal. That's normal. That's what Paul did on the road to Damascus. He asked two questions. Paul did. Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus told him who he was, and he was persecuting him by persecuting Christians. But then he followed that up with another question: "Lord, what would you have me to do?" You see, when you recognize God's grace in sparing you and not condemning you and sending you to a devil's hell, then it's only natural to say, "What can I do in return to serve you? What can I do in terms of serving you? And I'll do it gladly. I'll do it freely." John Newton, the writer of our great hymn, Amazing Grace, illustrated the attitude we ought to have in all of our service. I want to quote him. Here's what he says, a great example. He said, "If two angels were to receive a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's greatest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of its humblest village, it would not make any difference to either one of those angels which service fell to his lot. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will." How about that? It wouldn't make any difference. God gives one an assignment: you reign over this empire. To another, you sweep the streets, the nasty streets. They're willing to do it. And with joy and gladness they do it, because it's the Master's assignment. Now that's talking about angels. Can I remind you, angels don't know what the grace of God's all about. They've never experienced God's grace. They've always been in the presence of God. God is their creator, but God is not their redeemer. God has not only created us, He's redeemed us. How much more should we be willing to do whatever it is, Lord, you want me to do? I'm at your disposal. You tell me, I'll do it. Is that our attitude? Really, honestly, it should be. We should serve. Because we're saved, we should serve with joy. Can I tell you that serving God is also a lifelong commitment? It's not hot and cold. It's not off and on. It's not just a little here and there. It's not that we get revved up, we serve God a while, and then we kind of sputter out. And somebody's described that as like motorboat Christians. You know, they'll sputter for a while, then they'll kind of phase out, and you know, speed up, and then slow down. And that's not what God intends for us to do. He expects us to serve Him and serve Him faithfully. The word used here, as a matter of fact, in verse 9 for serve is a specific word. It's the idea of total commitment, total service and commitment to the Lord. You see it here in the verb form, how you turn to God from idols to serve. But when you find the word servant, it actually has the idea of slave, like slave to master. Now, we don't like that word slave, but people in Bible times knew what that meant. And they understood that when you're a slave, not only do you serve your master, but you're owned by your master. In other words, it's a total commitment. It's not a half-hearted commitment. It's not a part-time commitment. It's an all-life, everyday, 24/7 commitment. And that's what the word is here. We turn to God from idols to serve Him, to be totally committed to Him. Jesus put it this way in John 12. And as I was studying, this is a verse that I'd sort of, I guess, neglected or had forgotten, but it really sums up what serving God's all about, and it shows it's a lifelong thing. Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now that is a simple language, but it's so profound. What is Jesus saying there? If you're going to serve me, you got to stay close to me. You've got to be at my beck and call. That is, when I ask you to do something, you got to hear my voice. You got to know what I want. You get the picture. Think about Jesus when he spoke that in body. He was speaking to people who were right beside him. You've got to follow me. You've got to be with me, because he would go here. He would go there. He would do this. He would do that. And he didn't know where he was going to be or what the need might be, where he would say to one of them, "Hey, I want you to do this. Would you go over there and do that?" You wouldn't be able to do that if you weren't walking with him, would you? If you were with him. If you were listening to him. If, as we would say, you're available to him. So the point is, you have to be available. He's your master at all times. You don't know when he's going to call upon you to do this, to say that, to go here, to go there. You say, well, I serve God on Sunday. I go to church on Sunday. The rest is my time. You got it wrong. You serve God 24/7. You happen to worship on Sunday. Service is all the time, whatever he asks, wherever he asks, because he's the master. Now, you may have more than one employer, but you only have one master. You could have more than one employer. Did you know that? Some of you work double jobs, maybe triple jobs. You have a main job, and then you moonlight, and you have another job, maybe even another one, to make ends meet. And you can do that with an employer, but you can't do that with a master. You only have one. Jesus said that. Remember, no man can serve two masters. You can't split time. You can't serve yourself part of the time and serve him some of the time. That is the whole wrong idea. This word serve is all time, total commitment. We've seen some things in this COVID period that have been sad to see. If COVID has been anything, it's been not only a plague to afflict people with disease and sickness and weakness and all that, but I'll tell you what COVID-19 has been. It's been a revealer. It's been a revealer that commitment must be all the time. Commitment is ongoing. In other words, let me just say this, even though it might be misinterpreted, be misunderstood, COVID-19 does not give us an excuse to stop serving God. I want you to put yourself in the context of the New Testament days. They had diseases, they had leprosy, they had plagues of different kinds. But probably the worst thing that they were confronted with, far greater than our COVID-19, far greater, far worse, was persecution. Every day of their lives, when they worshiped or they served God in any way, they were like a branded person. They literally put their lives on the line, and it didn't stop them. They kept on serving. Because he's worth it. They would die in his service. Many did, as martyrs. So this whole idea that I'll serve God when it's safe, I'll worship when it's safe, get over that. Serve the Lord. He'll take care of you. It's a sad thing. Think about this. It's a sad, sad thing. And it's been surprising. But this is true. You know what I'm about to say? It's true that government has deemed that church is essential. But the truth of the matter is that church members have decided it's not essential. Think about that. By their absence, it's not essential. Oh, it's essential to go to Walmart. It's essential to go to Food City or Kroger. I'll take my chances with that. I've got to eat. No, you've got to live for God. He'll take care of your needs. Serve him. Worship. Don't let that stop you. It's a lifelong commitment. We've let this go to our heads, and it's affected us way, way too much. There's the thing about being sensible. I don't want to be around somebody that's going to spread the flu to me, much less COVID-19, but I'm not going to stop my life. Okay? And I'm saying that to you. I know you're here, but you have an influence with others. You have an influence with people in your family, people you work with. Serving God, it's a lifelong commitment. It's a total commitment. Serving God requires humility, genuine humility. And whatever is required, we're willing to lay down for the Lord's sake. Jesus gave the ultimate example of that when he washed the disciples' feet. You remember in the upper room? Let me just read a little portion of that. It's a marvelous account. We sometimes read right through that. We forget. This is God's Son washing dirty, nasty feet. A job that was assigned to a lowly house servant, house slave. Somebody that was the lowest rung of the ladder, Jesus stooped down and did that for the disciples. So after he'd washed their feet, the Bible says, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Elizabeth Elliot, who is married to Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed in the line of serving the Lord by the Indian peoples, she wrote this. It's profound. I want to quote what Elizabeth Elliot said. "Does God ask us to do what is beneath us? This question will never trouble us again if we consider the Lord of heaven taking a towel and washing feet." You sometimes feel like, well, I don't really want to do that. That's just so undignified, and I wish somebody else would do that. Well, think again. There's nothing beneath us. If Jesus, the Son of God, would wash feet, shouldn't we be willing to do anything? We should, shouldn't we? That takes humility. He set the example for us. Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." That's humility. Lowliness of mind. Thinking lowly about yourself. "Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." That's not the appearance of a servant. That's the nature of a servant. He was a servant at heart. And he showed that by the way he walked the dusty roads and washed the dirty feet. Took upon him the nature of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One last thing and I'll close. Serving God brings great reward. These believers here understood that. And that's why he writes in verse 10, not only that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but he says, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The word "wait" has the idea of anticipation. It also has the idea of preparation. If you have somebody important coming to your house, what do? You make preparation. You tidy up, don't you? You might do a whole house cleaning. I don't know. Depends on who it is. If you knew somebody really important was coming to your house, you wouldn't just leave things as they are. You want to straighten up a little bit. This is the idea. They're waiting in anticipation. Their lives are up to where they ought to be. They're not lazy. They're not slack. They're not indifferent. They're looking. They're anticipating the time when Christ is going to come, not only to rescue them, but to reward them. See, when he comes back, he's going to reward us. Have you forgotten that? Let me remind you, he's going to reward us, and he's going to tell us if we've been faithful, those words that we long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Someone put it like this: if God wrote a job description for his servants, this is what it might look like. Wanted, gifted volunteers for difficult service in the kingdom of God. Motivation to serve should be obedience to God, gratitude, gladness, forgiveness toward others, and humility, and also love. Service will rarely be glorious. Temptation to quit will sometimes be strong. Volunteers must be faithful in spite of long hours, little or no visible results, and possibly no recognition, except from God for all eternity. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. You know, as you serve God, chances are going to be very good that nobody is going to come pat you on the back. Nobody's going to be seeing you when you're doing this or that or the other. And nobody may not ever say anything. And you'll be, as it says, you'll be tempted to quit many times. And you probably will, unless you remember this. Payday's coming. Rewards are coming. Our lives are going to be laid out before the Lord. Examination day. And He's going to give a full record. He'll have the record there. And He's going to examine what we've done, and not only what we've done, but why we've done it. It's all an open book to Him. And let's remember, He's the best master. You know, when you work for an earthly employer, you expect to get a paycheck. And He'll give you a paycheck if He's a decent employer, decent boss. He'll not withhold that from you. How much more will our Lord in heaven take care of His servants? He's going to reward faithful servants. He is going to give us what has been earned. Not salvation, but service type rewards. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's something to it. There is a reward to be given. Revelation 14:13 puts it this way, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." What labor is it talking about? Labors for Him. You know, you get weary. You get weary in the work. You don't get weary of the work, but you do get weary in the work. You get weary. "That they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Your works don't lead you to heaven. Your works don't take you to heaven. But your works follow you to heaven. There's rewards given for every single thing you've ever done. We sing a song sometimes around here. It's become one of my favorites. It's called "The Greatest Thing." And it's a very simple song. It has three little choruses that we sing, one right after the other. What is the greatest thing? The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You. It's a song sung to God, not about God. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing You. Second verse, the greatest thing in all my life is loving You. The greatest thing in all my life is serving You. Is that your testimony? Should be. Can be. Today is a day to rededicate if you're not serving the Lord. Today is a day to get on board. And you begin by saying, "Lord, I'm available." And then go a step beyond that and tell somebody here in the church, somebody you know that can help you, guide you, assist you, plug you in. Say, "What needs to be done? I want to help somebody. I want to help in some ministry. I want to get involved. I want my life to count some way, somehow, for the Lord." And He'll use you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to be servants. You have saved us. You've called us. You've washed us and forgiven us all of our sins. We owe You so much. And how grateful we are that we don't have to do that on the front end. We don't do that in order to earn Your approval, because we could never do enough. We could never earn salvation. It's a free gift. But now that we have the pardon of our sins and we have a new heart, we want to serve You, to glorify You, and to honor You, to obey You. So take our service and make it what it ought to be. We present ourselves before You as vessels to be used, servants of the Master. We pray that our lives will honor You, that our church will be like this church, true and faithful, though not perfect, far from it. But they were serious about serving. And how we long to see the day when more of the members, the professing Christians, are truly on board serving as we should together. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua in the Old Testament